Hi, good evening. Okay, tonight's passage is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and that's found on page 1141. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, page 1141. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And the next bit that we'll be reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, to chapter 4, verse 1. And that's found on page 1185. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1185. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Please take a seat. Good evening, and thanks to Marcus for leading the first part of our service tonight. As he's already said, this is number 2 in a series of 3 on the subject of work. Normally we go through the Bible one section at a time, but for these 3 weeks we're taking a more of a thematic approach and looking at this subject of work. So last week we looked at work in the light of creation, and we saw that work was one of God's good gifts. It was a source of fulfillment in our lives, a means of God's provision for us and for other people in need, and also an opportunity to work with God and cooperate with his purposes in the world. This week we're going to take slightly more of a New Testament angle on things with this title of Work in the Light of Christ, and we'll come to that in just a moment. Before we do, let's pray together and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we just read your word, we were aware that it commanded us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would do that for us now. We ask that you might renew our minds through your truth. We ask that you would help us to understand your word, you would enlighten and illumine us through your Holy Spirit, and that we would be more equipped to be the people who you created us to be as a result. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As many of you here will probably know, I have just recently returned from 3 years studying in Boston in the USA. And obviously one of the interesting things about living abroad is that you see a lot of traditions and customs that you wouldn't see at home and that you wouldn't normally see if you were just visiting a place on holiday. So I was in the computer lab at college one day and noticed that the girl next to me had some dirt on her forehead. And it's always one of those rather awkward situations, you know, where you're not quite sure whether you should say anything or not. However, I thought that if I was her, I probably would want me to say something. So I decided I would tell her that she had some dirt on her head and she could wipe it off and we'd all be okay. So I gingerly tapped her on the shoulder and told her that she had some dirt on her head. And she turned round and said, "Didn't I know my church calendar?" And proceeded to tell me that today was Ash Wednesday, which was the start of Lent, and that the dirt was actually a cross of ash. And no, she would not be wiping it off. And this was all news to me, which I felt a bit sheepish about, saying as I was meant to be being trained to work for churches and to know about things like the church calendar and theology. But I genuinely never ever come across this particular custom previously. And I was talking about it with some friends later on and heard from another friend who'd been in court that day. And he described how the prosecuting attorney in the case that he was in was dressed in his pinstripe suit and his immaculately pressed shirt. And he was also wearing one of these crosses of ash on his forehead while he was doing his job. And I couldn't help but have some respect for the guy. I mean, taking Jesus into your workplace in your heart is hard enough. Never mind wearing him on your head or on your sleeve. And in a place like Boston, which is known for its political correctness, I thought that such an obvious sign of devotion and loyalty to Jesus was almost guaranteed to get this guy into trouble. And the reason I tell this story, of course, is to flag up this whole issue of Jesus in the workplace. Jesus and our work. And I think that for some of us here, that will probably be a very controversial issue. You see, we maybe think that Jesus is best left out of the workplace. Faith in him surely ought to be something private that we do at home, or that we do on our own, or that we do in a church, rather than something that we would take into the workplace with us. However, for others of us here, this is an everyday issue. It's something we think about a lot at some level. We are committed to Jesus Christ and are anxious to know what difference, if any, he makes to our 9-to-5 working days. And so that's our topic for this evening. Work in the light of Christ. What a difference does Jesus make to our working lives? What difference does Jesus make to your working life and to mine? And so I'd like to look at this from two angles. And if you've got one of these orders of service on the way in, you can see that there's an outline of the talk in there, which will give you some idea of where we are going. So then the two angles that we'll look at things from. First of all, Jesus transforms our attitude to work. And then secondly, Jesus makes us his witnesses at work. So first of all then, Jesus transforms our attitude to work, and you'll see the first heading there, work as worship. One of the fundamental principles of living as a Christian is that you can't split your life into little bits, separate sections or compartments. But it has to be lived as a seamless whole. A Christian is someone who views all of their life as worship to God. And that obviously includes their work. One place that we can see this is in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in, they used the same word to cover activities that we would probably separate out into work and worship. So for the average Israelite, it didn't matter whether you were a farmer growing crops, or a priest offering sacrifices in the temple, or just a normal Israelite singing songs of praise. You would use the same word to encompass all of those activities. They were all worship. Worship was an all of life thing. If you're taking notes, you maybe want to note down Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, Isaiah chapter 19 verse 21, and Psalm 100 verse 2, because in those three verses we've got the word work in English, we've got the word worship in English, and we've got the word serve in English, all of which are translations of the same Hebrew word, the same root Hebrew idea. Worship for them was an all of life thing. And we actually see the same thing when we come to the New Testament as well. If you want to just turn up one of the scriptures that was read to us, it's on page 1141, and it's Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'll read this for us. And this, again, it talks about how worship is all of our life. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The background to this is the Old Testament practice of offering animals in sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. However, here it talks about the Christian offering all of her life to God as an offering of sacrifice and worship. It's noteworthy that this theme of worship, right at the start of Romans 12, then sets the agenda for the rest of Romans. So if you look at verse 3 to verse 8, it's all about using our gifts to serve others, no matter what those gifts might be. And then if you want to flip the page over to Romans 13, it talks about obeying the authorities that God has instituted in our world, which includes such mundane things as paying our taxes and obeying the laws and respecting the authority of our employers. And what Paul is saying is that all of those things, even things that we think of as being mundane and everyday, are actually part of what it means to worship God. Because all of our lives are to be lived in worship to God, and that includes our work. I once heard a story about a church that had a huge sign which read, "You are now entering a place of worship." However, the sign wasn't on the outside of the church for when you were going in, but it was on the inside of the church so that you would see it when you were on your way out. And that's true, isn't it? When we leave the church, we are going into a place of worship, our everyday lives, the working world. Actually, the church ought to have had a sign on the way in as well, I suppose. Because as people go in, they're also entering a place of worship. You see, the truth is that everywhere can be a place of worship, because all of our lives are worship, and that includes what we do in church and what we do outside church in the world of work. You see, your work is just as much part of your worship to God as singing songs or praying in church on a Sunday night. I'm told there's a sign in Billy Graham's kitchen, he was a famous Christian preacher, that says, "Divine service offered here three times daily," reminding them all that what is done at home in the kitchen is just as much worship as what is done at church. Washing dishes and preparing meals is just as much worship as preaching to huge crowds in a stadium like what he used to do. I think perhaps one good diagnostic test to see how far we regard our working lives as worship is to ask ourselves the following question. If we suddenly stopped believing in God, would it make any difference to the way that we do our work? If you suddenly stopped believing in God tonight, Would that make any difference to the way that you do your work? If you became an atheist tonight, and we're certainly hoping and praying that that's not going to happen, would that make any discernible difference to your work this week, Monday to Friday? You see, I wonder that without actually knowing it, whether lots of us are actually practical atheists. We aren't atheists in the sense that we don't believe in the existence of God, but we are practical atheists at work because we don't think our work has anything real to do with God. We don't see it as part of our worship. We may as well not actually believe in God at all, because the fact that we believe in God doesn't seem to make much a difference to what we actually do with 95% of our lives. So maybe one thing that all of us can do this coming week to try and rectify this is to put a little star next to one item on our to-do list that we have each day, and to consciously do that as part of our worship to God. Each time you look at that list, that little star can remind you that actually the whole list is to be done as worship to God, a divine service offered at your office desk or in your classroom or lecture hall or whatever, many times daily. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're cleaning a stairway or creating a display of merchandise in a shop, or whether you're phoning a client from your office, or photocopying reports, or changing dirty nappies, or even taking a reluctant high school class for physical education. You see, all of those things can be done as worship to God. How about this week putting a star next to a few of them and seeing how we go with doing those tasks for God's glory? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything, all of life. If you were here last week, you might remember that we looked at the danger of worshipping our work. Now we can ask not, do you worship your work, but do you regard your work as worship? Do you regard your work as worship? So that's work as worship. And we're going to move on now and look at work as vocation. One of the terms that you hear very often applied to work is this word calling, which is where we get the word vocation from. And so I would like us to spend a few minutes looking at this and analysing what it means and drawing out a few implications from it. You see, I think that we very often fall into the trap of thinking that some jobs have more prestige in the sight of God. It's a case of all Christians are equal, but some Christians are more equal than others, isn't it? And then often the problem is that we only apply the word calling to certain specific jobs. So we talk of missionaries being called, or we talk of pastors being called. Occasionally we talk of doctors or teachers being called. But we don't really talk about refuse collectors or accountants or housewives being called, do we? I actually think most of us functionally exist with this kind of hierarchy, okay? It's a descending hierarchy with missionaries at the top and then pastors under that, and then it goes down through doctors, teachers and lawyers until you kind of get really down there towards journalists, used car salesmen, estate agents, traffic wardens and then merchant bankers right on the very lowest rung of all. And we all kind of functionally assume that the closer you are to the top of the list, the more that the Lord is pleased with you and the more worthwhile your life and your Christian calling is, and so on. In terms of history, last week we looked a little bit at Karl Marx, and today we're going to think a little bit about Martin Luther, because it was first of all Martin Luther who came along and challenged this idea. He instead affirmed that all of life was spiritual, and therefore that every Christian was able to please God in whatever jobs they were doing, if only they were doing them to the glory of God. At a time when it was thought that you had to be a priest or a monk in order to please God, this really was a radical way of viewing things. And where Martin Luther made his big contribution was in this whole notion of calling. He said that every Christian was called twice. First of all, they were called by Jesus into a relationship with him. And this is the most common way that the notion of calling is referred to in the Bible. We can see from a passage like Romans chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says that the Christians who he wrote to are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We can see similar things in 1 Corinthians 1 as well. Elsewhere, it talks about being called into the kingdom of light. However, Martin Luther also said that Christians are called in a second way. And that was that they were called to whatever role or vocation they happened to have. So Luther argued you were called to be a Christian, and then after that to be a housewife or a bricklayer or an accountant or whatever you happened to be. Now, in some ways, this was good. It gave equality and worth to the work that all Christians do, rather than just a minority or an elite. Once you became a Christian, you had a divine calling to do your work to God's glory. A job was no longer a job. You were now called to it. When someone accepted Christ into their life, he transformed their occupation into a vocation and their career into a calling. However, there was also one problem with Luther's notion of calling. And the problem with that is that this second way that he used the word call is not actually found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does Scripture talk about us being called to our different jobs. However, that having been said, if we are going to use the word calling at all, we ought to either use it to refer to all jobs, or we ought to use it to refer to no jobs. We shouldn't use it to refer just to a few jobs that we think of being slightly more elite or pleasing to God. It really ought to be all or nothing when it comes to this idea of calling. However, for what it's worth, I do think this notion of vocation, that our jobs aren't just something that we do for ourselves, but are something that we do for God and as part of our worship to him. I actually think this is a useful idea, and it's a helpful corrective to the modern idea that ultimately my job is all about me and me earning more and me getting what I want out of life. So then, how do we decide what our calling and vocation in life is? Well, that for many of us here will depend on a lot of different factors. But we'll probably want to ask ourselves questions like, will this job cause me to sin? What are my natural and spiritual gifts and skills that I can use to serve God and others in this job? What do other folk who I trust think that I should do with my life? Will this job take me away from things that are important in life? Relationships, church, and family. Will I be happy doing this job? What is my motivation for doing this job? And so on. And then if it's specifically some kind of Christian work that we are thinking of, and hopefully there will be those of us here who are thinking of that, we will want to take seriously what the Bible says about growing in godliness and Christian character, having the appropriate gifts and the affirmation and commendation of your local church leadership as well as you move forwards. Maybe one helpful illustration here is that of the playground. I haven't done this recently, but when you visit the playground, you don't just stand at the gate and wait for someone to tell you to go and play on the swings or the slide or the roundabout or the climbing frame. Instead, you run into the playground and decide for yourself what to play on. But within that freedom, you take responsibility for whether you play on the swings or whether you play on the climbing frame. The whole playground is surrounded by a wooden fence, so you aren't free to go and like play on the field where the broken glass is. But you can choose between the swings and the climbing frame. Now, occasionally, you have a really strong feeling about the slide. And you think, yeah, the slide is really for me. And maybe other people even encourage you, and maybe they tell you that the slide is for you as well. And when that kind of thing happens, that's really great. But it won't always. You see, they are all good activities, the roundabout, the slide, the swings, and the climbing frame. You can play on any of them, but ultimately, you have to choose what to do. You have to choose where to invest your life for God's glory by asking the kinds of questions that we've looked at. One Christian writer, A.W. Tozer, said, "It's not what a person does that determines whether their work is secular or sacred, it's their attitude. It's not what a person does that determines whether their work is secular or sacred, it's their attitude." And that's true. If we're allowing Jesus to shape our lives, then he will transform our work into worship and our career into a calling. So then, that's Jesus transforms our attitude to work. And I'd like to move on and look at the second major heading there. Jesus makes us his witnesses at work. Jesus doesn't just give us a new attitude to work, but he also makes us his witnesses or his ambassadors at work. And for the remainder of our time, I would like to look at these four principles regarding a Christian witness at work. First of all, work obediently. We already saw back in Romans 13 that the governing authorities, including our employers, are instituted by God, and therefore we are to regard them as part of the authority structure that God has ordained in the world. So I would like to make sure that we're clear on that. So if you want to look at this, this is Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, and that's page 1142 in the Bibles in front of you. So that's Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And you might want to turn forwards as well to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 22, where in these instructions to slaves, Paul says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." That's page 1185. And elsewhere, it talks about respect and honour as being an appropriate response as well. So this means that in general, Christians are to submit to their employers. This means that our attitude to our boss should be one of helpful cooperation, reliability, loyalty, honour, submission, and obedience. Questioning our department manager or going against them really should be the radical exception for the Christian, and something that they'll only really do reluctantly and with grief and a heavy heart. God says that our employers will always be flawed and imperfect, but we still owe them our cooperation and support rather than complaining about them, moaning about them, gossiping about them over drinks, or thinking that we could run the company far better than they could, given half a chance. You've probably heard the saying that if you get in from a long, hard day at work and your employer has got you down, then you should just look at him through the prongs of a fork and pretend that he's in prison. However, what God says here is that a far more healthy response as a Christian is to remember that he or she is an authority instituted by God for good and is therefore worthy of your loyalty and respect, even if his name is David Brent or Montgomery Burns. So then, work obediently. Number two, work with integrity. Look with me at Paul's instructions to slaves again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Again, this is page 1185. He writes, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, obviously, we are not slaves in the same way that they had them in the first century, although some of you here may take some convincing on that front. But the principles about work that Paul uses here do still apply, especially this one about working with integrity. What Paul says is that slaves shouldn't be eye-pleasers. That is, just working hard when their master was watching them to make a good impression. But rather that they should be working hard all the time, even when their master isn't in the room. The motivation, of course, is that ultimately they are doing everything for the Lord Jesus. Probably noticed there at the end, it said, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There was a preacher who once asked a young girl who served as a domestic assistant in one of the families in his congregation, "What evidence do you have that you've become a Christian?" She replied, "I know sweep under the mats. I know sweep under the mats." And that's the kind of thing that needs to be true for us as well. We will witness to Jesus by sweeping under the mats in our office, whatever that means for us in our workplace. We will not be the kind of employee who only puts in the effort when the regional manager comes round or when the Ofsted inspector is in the classroom. But we'll work with integrity all the time, even when nobody's watching. The quality of our work as Christians will be discernibly different. Then thirdly, work hard. Verse 23 says that we are to work heartily. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. The idea is not necessarily that of cheerfulness, although the word heartily certainly has those kinds of connotations for me, and that ought to be true. But rather, this is saying that we will work with soul. We will work from the heart. In Scotland, we have an expression that is, we will give it some welly. And that's the kind of thing it's implying at here. You'll work at your work with gusto and with enthusiasm. When I was growing up, the pocket money in our house worked on this kind of a system where you got a flat rate. There's a kind of minimum wage, if you like, that was unbelievably low. I think at one stage it was £1 a week at one stage, which is a terrible and exploitative, and really it was very, very tough a childhood. But then you could top up this minimum wage by undergoing various household chores. So if you did one thing, then you'd get some more money added on it, and so on. And one of them was polishing an Indian brass a tray, which my mum had brought back from India. And this thing was really hard to clean. It was hard work and took ages. And I can remember that no matter how long I spent rubbing it, and no matter how clean I thought I had got it, my mum would always tell me to use some elbow grease. And elbow grease isn't some strange Scottish cleaning product, but rather she was saying that I needed to put some more effort in. And what Paul is saying here is that when we work, we are working for the Lord, and therefore need to give it some elbow grease. We are to work hard and put effort into our jobs, not be known as the office slacker, who takes the long lunch breaks with the early finish. It means that, tempting though it may well be, to download sermons from the Barge website and listen to them on company time, you guys out there really must resist that temptation. We are to be known as hard workers. Now, obviously, we need to get the right balance here, because we're not to be workaholics either. If you were here last week, then one of the things that we looked at then was this danger of getting our identity from our work. However, here, what Paul's saying is that Christians should be known as all-round good employees and good workers. And then number four, work for the gospel. The ultimate reason why we're to put all this effort into being good employees is that so that we make the gospel, the core teachings, the truths about Jesus Christ and who he is, so that we make these things attractive to those peoples who are looking on and watching. And you can see this in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'll read this one to you. There, Paul says that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That again is the gospel, the teaching about Jesus Christ. Paul says that by a positive attitude to their work and by not stealing from their employers, slaves are to adorn or to make attractive or to beautify the message about Jesus. And it's the same for us. The reason why we're to be good employees is to make the truth about Jesus attractive to others. One example of this that I read about recently was that of a financial controller called Mike. Mike was friendly and outgoing and worked for a millionaire who ran a small business. However, to get to his boss's office, Mike had to walk through an open plan area and would often greet his fellow employees and talk to them as he went by. One day, however, his boss told him that he didn't want him talking to the other employees anymore on the way through. Mike thought this was entirely unreasonable and continued to do it. Once again, however, later, his boss told him to stop. And at this time, Mike reflected on it more and prayed about it and even looked at some of these scripture verses here and decided to submit to his boss out of loyalty to Christ and what is contained in these verses. His aim was that he might show the boss that his attitude was different from everyone else's because he was a Christian. It was a while later when his boss came up to him and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" Mike nervously nodded and wondered where all this was going. "Well," his employer continued, "I'm looking to hire some more folk. Do you know any of your kind who might be interested?" You see, at that stage, that boss wasn't a Christian. He didn't even mention Mike's behavior. But obviously, at some level, Mike's performance had adorned the gospel. Mike's boss recognized that Christ had made a difference in his workplace. He recognized that Christians were loyal, they were obedient, they were good workers, and he wanted to hire more of them. And surely that can only be a good thing. And then there are lots of examples of this kind of thing given to us in Scripture as well. So we've got Daniel in the Old Testament, who you've probably heard of, who acted with integrity, stuck to his guns, served his pagan employer well, was exalted to one of the highest positions in the land, and led his king to recognize the one true and sovereign God. There's also Nehemiah. Nehemiah was made a cupbearer, which in the ancient world was one of the most trusted and responsible jobs that there was. If you were a king way back then the one appointment that you would never take a chance on would be your cup bearer, as he was the last guy to sip the wine and to taste the food just before you ate it. The pagan king chose Nehemiah, a believer in God, an Israelite, because he was reliable in some way through his life that everyone had seen. Nehemiah must have adorned the gospel. And all of these are examples that are given to us to emulate and to copy. See, our work is part of our witness to Jesus, not just part of our worship. And it really does have an impact. We're in there upwards of 40 hours a week. What an opportunity to do good. A testimony of the Old Testament, the teaching of the New Testament, and the witness of church history and human experience is that God uses his people by their diligence in their work as a witness to himself and who he is. So then, our work is part of our witness to Jesus. Therefore, do it well. Do it obediently. Work hard. Adorn the gospel. Then, in conclusion, let's look at how we live a life of worship and a life of witness. Recognize our real employer is what I've called this. So let's look at a final few verses in this Colossians passage. First of all, Colossians 3, verse 17, which really tells us where our motivation comes from. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Then if you look down the page at verse 23, we are to work not for men, but as to the Lord, it says there. And verse 24, work knowing that you might not get extra pay from your employer, but you will get a reward in heaven, the inheritance as your reward work, because ultimately you are serving the Lord Christ. This means that your real employer is Jesus, not HSBC or Marks and Spencers or KPMG or the NHS or any government agency or whatever you happen to work for, really. Your real employer is not really earthly at all, but heavenly. A real employer is Jesus. If you're a Christian and your boss tells you to do something, it's as if Jesus is standing right there behind them saying, do this for me, do this for me, do this as if you were doing it for me, for my glory, because I'm here. The motivation to serve and obey our employer well comes from the fact that ultimately we're working for Christ. We're living by a different set of standards. And the truth is that Christ treats his employees really, really well. See, with your earthly employer, so much of your job is about performance. If you don't perform, if you don't make your sales figures, or if you don't get that report written on time, then sooner or later, you're out. However, our heavenly employer, he knows us, and he knows us that we don't perform. As we talked about earlier on, all of life being worship or being a good witness at work, I'm sure so many of us here, including me, realize just how far short we fall of all of those things. We've grumbled, we've complained, we've gossiped, we've failed in so many different ways, even though we try so hard. The workplace really is a difficult place often to be godly and has a habit of dragging us down. However, you know what? Rather than firing us for good, our heavenly employer takes all those losses on himself. That happened on the cross. Our heavenly employer loved us enough to die for us. Something that is true for no earthly employer that I know of. And with our heavenly employer, there's a retirement plan, guaranteed career development, a one-to-one mentoring program, a great team to be part of, and a corporate ethic that hinges on love and serving one another rather than rugged individualism and making a profit for the company. You see, no matter what your earthly employer is like, your heavenly employer is always reliable, always fair, always just, always good, always loving. He's always there to extend a hand to help you when you struggle. And therefore, we can work for our earthly employers with integrity, with obedience, and with absolute confidence and dedication, because we know who we're really serving. We know that Jesus sees us, that he loves us, that he never misses anything, and that he will reward us for what we do for him. Actually, he is the perfect boss, and we get to work for him full time. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments quiet just to think through some of the things that we've been thinking about in the talk. And then after that, we'll stand and sing after about a minute. And next hymn, which is "May the Mind of Christ My Saviour," which we can make a prayer for the coming working week. So about a minute's quiet.